been walking through this great sermon, the greatest sermon you could say that was ever preached. We're in chapter 6. You remember after the relationship series we started, chapter 6. And this morning I'm excited because we get to talk about the topic of prayer, and it's one of the things that I have made a note to study over the years. I'm really bad at prayer, and as a spiritual discipline, you could say, and even as just a way to commune with our Lord, it is one of those topics, along with evangelism, that you might imagine anytime it's brought up, there is immediate conviction. And so I'm excited about this because I think we'll learn a lot. Of course, this section that we're about to dive into includes what we've come to call the Lord's Prayer. And so very excited to look at that as well. But we're not going to get to that this morning. This morning, what we'll try and do is we'll only be able to cover verses 5 through 8 of chapter 6. So Matthew 6, 5 through 8 is our text, a part of which we touched on last time. But really, for the sake of continuity, I want to keep it together with these other two verses. And let's just read, though those are the only verses we're going to cover, I want to read down through verse 15, so including the Lord's Prayer. So let's begin Matthew 6, and just follow along with me, beginning in verse 5, and let's read this whole section. We'll be in it for a couple of weeks at least. Jesus says here, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." You know, like I said, I'm excited for this section because in this section we get to see Jesus' answers in one sense to many of the commonly asked questions concerning prayer. Questions that you may likely have asked in the past before as a Christian about prayer. Questions like, how should we pray? Questions like, why do we even pray? And we might even touch on, at the end here, if God knows what we need, why do we pray? In this passage, Jesus answers all of those questions. He answers both how, he answers the question why, and here we see not just the motivation for our prayers, but we are also given a model for our prayers in what has commonly, as I said, been called the Lord's Prayer. But before we can positively really jump into that and answer those questions of how and why, I want us to consider first how Jesus says here he does not want us to pray, because that's where he begins. In the introduction to even the Lord's Prayer in the section that we're in, verses 5 through 8, before he says in verse 9, look, Hey, pray then in this way, and he gives us a positive example. Verses 5 through 8 are actually, if you noticed, devoted to discouraging a number of wrong ways and wrong motivations for prayer. And they're exceedingly helpful. And in many ways, you might say there is a put off and put on process. There's always a negative to the positive. And the same is true if we're to have any clarity about how we're to pray. Jesus is so helpful here because he highlights for us how we shouldn't pray before he lays out for us how we should pray. Look at verse 5. I'll just point these out to you. Notice verse 5 begins, when you pray, and then negatively speaking, he begins with a negative. You are not to be like the hypocrites. And then just skip down to verse 7. He stays with the negative, and verse 7 begins, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. You are not to be like them, he says in verse 8. And so if you noticed in our section, it breaks down rather neatly. Verse 5 and 6 go together. Verse 7 and 8 go together. And Jesus begins here first by categorically setting the prayer life of his disciples apart from every other known worldly convention about prayer. In other words, he says, it isn't just Christians who pray. A lot of people pray. I mean, I don't know if you've ever gotten into conversations with even unbelievers or people of other religions. We aren't the only ones who pray to God. That is a very common spiritual discipline and practice outside of Christianity and true relationship with Christ. And yet Jesus says here, he says, my disciples are to be markedly different in this area than all other people, religious and non-religious. You are to be different. You are not to be like, if you noticed, your prayers are not to be like the prayers of the religious hypocrites, nor are they to be like the prayers of the superstitious, mystic, pagan Gentiles. In every single way, he covers all of his bases here. God's people, his true children, are to come to him differently. God's people are to approach him uniquely. And in many ways, this has been Jesus' point in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, right? His true children are set apart. They're not like the world. They're not like the religious hypocrites. They're not like the pagans. And it's no different here when it comes to this topic of prayer. Just to remind you of the context, Jesus' disciples are not to be like everyone else. They are to be like their heavenly Father. Because if you remember, back up and just look at chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus has been calling his disciples to a higher standard of righteousness and morality than that of the religious leaders of his day, than the cultural sort of Christianity or Jewish religion at the time. He says, you're to be different. Your righteousness, your life is to surpass. It is to go beyond what they do. Scribes and the Pharisees, who seemingly set the cultural religious tone and norm for God's people at the time. And Jesus was not, you could say, calling his followers to be better because he simply wanted to compete with the Pharisees, because he wanted to one-up them in a kind of holiness competition or Olympics. That wasn't his point. Ultimately, he called them to a higher standard because it was the only standard, you remember, because it was the true standard, because it was God's standard. Jesus was calling them back to the right standard, a standard that had been, in many ways, as we covered at the end of chapter 5, perverted by the scribes and the Pharisees and their teaching. And so in that last half of chapter 5, Jesus calls us as his followers to a surpassing righteousness, one that rightly interprets the intention of the law, one that refuses to dumb down the standard of God's holiness as it's reflected in his word, one that is concerned about inward heart righteousness and not just an external performance of righteousness. You see, you remember the scribes and the Pharisees had sought to establish their own righteousness in a sense. They made up their own rules. They made up their own standard. They did so by conveniently reinterpreting the law and lowering God's expectations. And it's really a simple and easy tactic of the flesh that makes us feel better about ourselves, doesn't it? I mean, we do that too, don't we, at times? We see a standard of God and we imagine, hey, if that doesn't make us feel very good because that's a hard standard. So let's knock it down a few notches and say, here's what he really means. We do that as well. Instead of measuring ourselves, notice chapter 5, verse 48, against this standard, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It is much more flattering, admittedly, and comforting to do what the scribes and the Pharisees did here. It's easier, you could say, to convince ourselves that we're better than we actually are if we simply compare ourselves to a lower standard. And that's exactly what Jesus exposes here. And so that's the context. And so he calls his true disciples then in this entire section to surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees to a surpassing righteousness by expounding the true intent of the law, reestablishing for them the real standard. They were to aim at this perfect standard, the righteousness of their heavenly Father. And then you may remember then getting into chapter 6 then from last time, Jesus then here transitions and he does a couple of masterful things here. His logic is simple, but what is taught and what is implied is powerful, it's piercing. Here's the connection. Jesus continues the theme of surpassing righteousness here, but he now transitions from the inward principle of true righteousness to discuss the outward practice of that righteousness. In other words, chapter 5, he was focusing on, hey, here's the concern that righteousness and the intent of the law was always to be a heart issue, that it was an inward righteousness and not just an external righteousness. And yet here, he says that inward righteousness, though, will show itself in your practice. Notice chapter 6, verse 1, you highlighted the fact that this section highlights and hones in on how this righteousness then displays itself. And though one of the faults and the mistakes, as we'll see even of the scribes and the Pharisees, was merely to put on the external at the expense of the inward heart change in righteousness. Listen to what Sinclair Ferguson says here, though. Jesus, we have to be careful, does not draw a dichotomy between outward and inward. In other words, there is something that does show outwardly about your righteousness. What is inward must manifest itself, and it does so in a certain way. And so he says the truly righteous man shows his righteousness in righteous deeds. Furthermore, true righteousness is expressed, as Jesus, in the disciplines of the believer. And listen to this. Jesus calls these acts of righteousness. He doesn't say, hey, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness. He doesn't even say, hey, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. He actually says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, remember, to be seen by them. That is his point beginning in chapter 6. And so in this section, we saw last time, Jesus actually assumes that the righteousness of his disciples will indeed shine forth and show itself in outward practices and specific disciplines, particularly in the act of giving. You remember verses 2 through 4, the act of prayer, verses 5 through 15, which we're going to camp on, and the act of fasting, verses 16 through 18. Those are the three examples that he gives. Those are the three ways that righteousness can display itself. And we noted last time that the language here in this section expects that Jesus' disciples will give. and that they will pray and that they will fast, because the text says you remember when and not just if. In other words, true inward righteousness always leads to outward expression. But here's the warning, and here's the point. The unmistakable warning issued here by Christ is specifically concerning the motivation behind the practice of these acts of righteousness. You see, guys, think about this. We oftentimes imagine that our motive just remains in here. You ever thought that? I mean, that is a mistake that we'd make sometimes. We assume that that you can't see my motive. And in some ways that is true. And yet we're going to find out here in this section, Jesus says that your motive and what is in here and what you believe will eventually translate into something that you do. Your method, and even let's just take prayer, for instance, will betray what you believe. He's going to make that point here very clearly. And we find out, though, the point here is that the Pharisees and the scribes had a wrong motivation, and it showed itself in a wrong method then. And so Jesus has to instruct us here in both about prayer. The specific motivation that he condemns here, at least in this entire section down to verse 16 as a whole, is found in the refrain, you remember, in verse 1, to be noticed by them. Verse 2, so that they may be honored by men. Verse 5, so that they may be seen by men. Verse 16, so that they will be noticed by men. It was self-promoting. That is why they did these things. And we find here that the problem is not so much in where and in when of our giving or praying and fasting. The problem is in the why, at its core, at its root. The problem of the practice of these acts of righteousness by the scribes and the Pharisees was that they were merely putting on a show for a human audience, which is precisely why we said last time Jesus calls them, you notice, he calls them hypocrites. All throughout this section, a word that was used in the Greco-Roman theater to refer to actors in a play, you know, who would put on different faces depending on what character they would play. They'd go off stage, put on another mask. Their displays of sacrificial ministry, personal devotion, and spiritual discipline were all a facade to the feeding of their own significance, Jesus says. It was all a ploy to puffing themselves up with pride. And when we have to pause here and ask ourselves, don't we? Why do we come to church? Why do we do these things? Why do you do what you do and in public, in your devotion? That's a good question. It's hard to imagine that we could use such even good things for our own gain. But Jesus puts his finger on a problem and a temptation that we all face as sinners. And so he says in verse 1, beware. You got to be careful of that. And it's in the middle of this context. All of that was context. It's in the middle of this context that we find Jesus's extended instructions here for us on how to pray. Isn't that interesting? It's in the middle of this great warning to not display your righteousness for the wrong reasons that Jesus gives us these instructions about prayer. But as I said earlier, Jesus actually first instructs us on how not to pray. And he does so, notice, with two comparisons. I already mentioned them to you earlier, but let's look at them more closely this morning. In the simplest terms, you could say in verses 5 and 6, Jesus tells us, he says, hey, don't pray like the religious hypocrites for the approval of men. Don't pray for the approval of men. Don't pray like the religious hypocrites. And then in verses 7 and 8, he's simply saying, hey, don't pray like the Gentiles who don't really understand God, nor do they have a genuine relationship with him. Don't pray like them. So don't pray like the religious hypocrites. Don't pray like the Gentiles who don't know God. And you could say, generally speaking, if you're just looking at these two, we could say that the first warning in verses 5 and 6 is addressing, in many ways, he's saying, don't do it for this reason, to be seen by men, because it will show itself in parading your righteousness before men. Both of these have a wrong motivation and then a wrong method. In the first, think about it, the wrong motivation is the approval of men, and how does it show itself? Well, it shows itself in parading your prayers in public. And the second one, it also has a wrong motivation and a wrong method, and here's how it shows itself. Here's the wrong motive for the second. That is, I think I can manipulate God with my prayers, the way that I pray, and so here's how it shows itself in multiplying my words and the specific formulas that I might use in my prayers. John Stott, he says it this way, he boils it down to the two problems of hypocrisy and verbosity. Hypocrisy, he says, is a misuse of the purpose of prayer, diverting it from the glory of God to the glory of self. Verbosity is a misuse of the very nature of prayer, degrading it from a real and personal approach to God into a mere recitation of words. The problem in verses 5 and 6 is that the religious hypocrites were seeking the attention of men through their prayers of public performance. On the other hand, the problem in verses 7 and 8 was that the Gentiles were seeking the attention of God through their prayers of careless blabbering. But let's look briefly then at the first one. Let's take them one at a time. The first comparison here to the prayers of the religious hypocrites, and we've already touched on this a bit this week, or this last week, but I want to highlight some other things here. Now when Jesus says, look at verse 5, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, he's clearly referring to the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day. I was reading up on prayers of the religious leaders at the time, came across this almost humorous description of some of their practices. It's a bit of a long quote, but just listen to this. It's interesting. It says, prayers were offered at the beginning and end of each meal. So they didn't just pray at the beginning, they prayed at the end as well. This is interesting. Different mealtime prayers were prescribed depending on the menu. With one prayer for fruit, another for vegetables, another for bread, another for unripe fruit, sour wine, or locusts. Rabbis debated the amount of food necessary to require a mealtime prayer. The consensus was that if the food amounted to the size of an olive, the prayer was mandatory. That's not very big, I guess. At the close of each Sabbath, three prayers were offered, one for the lamp, one for the spices, another for the Habdabah ceremony marking the end of the Sabbath. Particular prayers were also prescribed, it says, for such occasions as, this is interesting, approaching the site of a miracle, seeing a shooting star, experiencing an earthquake, a clap of thunder, or a flash of lightning. Those two go together. I don't know why there's different ones, but a particular prayer was prescribed when one saw mountains, hills, seas, rivers, and deserts. One prayer was prescribed for the reception of good news, another for bad news. Particular prayers were prescribed for building a home or the purchase of new cooking vessels. Two different prayers were to be offered when one entered a town, then another two when one left the town. And on top of that, for the scribes and the Pharisees, these prescribed, on top of those prescribed prayers for specific situations, it was also customary in general for Jewish leaders to pray at certain times and hours of every day. And so in light of our passage, one commentator writes, then the Pharisees, think about it, probably took care that the hour fixed for prayer should overtake them at a crossroad or the corner of the street in order to afford them the desired opportunity of performing their devotions in the most public places. And this is the problem, guys, in this first section of verses 5 and 6. This is what Jesus condemned here. When he says, don't pray like them, notice the explanation that he gives in the rest of verse 5 as to why we're not to pray like the religious hypocrites. The problem was not particularly in their place, but it was in the motive behind why they prayed, where they prayed, and when they prayed. Look at the second half of verse 5. Don't be like them because they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. This is hypocrisy. Think about it. Because the image portrayed and the image projected is one of pious devotion and deep communion with God, isn't it? When in reality, the fact is, these men never prayed like this in private. They loved only to do so in public. That is the language. They loved to stand. Only after standing and finding themselves in the synagogues and on the street corners did they love to pray. And that is the emphasis here. The reality is, when there is no one around but God to see and to hear their prayers, these men find no compelling reason whatsoever to pray. Which is precisely why Jesus tells his disciples here that the remedy to this is, and the test of this is, then to pray in secret when no one else is watching. When only God, who is in secret, can see you. That's the true test. Instead, the religious hypocrite doesn't really care about his relationship with God. His lack of private devotion and his love for public devotion simply proves that he only really cares that others think or imagine him as having a close relationship with God. I mean, isn't that just penetrating in some ways? That is a temptation for all of us. To love the fact that others think we're religious and spiritual and super mature and godly, and yet not really be that in our heart of hearts. Who we are in private doesn't match the perception of other people have of us because we flaunt our personal devotions. Alexander McLaren puts it this way. In a word, the contrast here is between ostentation and sincerity. A man that has sidelong looks at the passers-by in his devotion has not much devotion. And the question here this morning, particularly in these two verses, the question is, are your prayers sincere? And how would you know? Or are they merely for show? Let me ask you, how often do you pray in private? What is your prayer life like when you are in the secret place where only God sees you and hears you? That is the test. Jesus says that is the true test. Make sure you develop a habit then of praying in private. Get alone with your God. And if you care not to be alone with your God and love only when you're in public to pray, then here is your problem. It's insincere. You are a hypocrite, Jesus says. Because the image that you portray on Instagram or whatever it is not the real you. And so we are so susceptible to this kind of hypocrisy in our hearts, aren't we? It's why Jesus warns us in verse 1, beware, be on constant guard against this, for it is a perpetual danger. We could so easily become more concerned about how our piety is being perceived by other people than we are concerned about how our actual fellowship with God is going. That's a temptation. Guys, especially, I will say this, especially in a church that highly values and treasures godly people, right? we can slowly and imperceptibly start to enjoy the benefits of being seen as someone who is near to God more than we enjoy actually being near to God. And Jesus makes it clear to us here that prayer is something that is meant to actually cultivate your relationship with Him, with Christ, with the Lord, with your Father, and it was never meant to be a dramatic performance to impress a human audience. Prayer is to be the private expression of your intimate communion with your Heavenly Father, so Jesus says, don't use it in public to puff yourself up in the eyes of men. That is not why it's there. That is not why you pray. We are like the religious hypocrites when we flaunt our personal devotions because it gives people the impression that we have such deep fellowship with God when in fact we do not. The cure, Jesus says, is a robust practice of private communion in prayer. Notice verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. He's the only one there, and that should be enough. So think about this. Guys, make a habit of praying in private and testing yourselves in this and letting nobody know about it. Make a habit of that. Make a habit of working on your relationship with Christ by yourself so that it is you are sure and certain, because there is no other payoff for it, that you do love the Lord and you have a genuine and sincere relationship to Christ. Make sure to cultivate your relationship with your Heavenly Father because you sincerely want to know Him. That is why you pray. The motivation here is everything. And Jesus says, look, if you're wrong in your motivation, here's how it'll show it in your practice. If you love the approval of men, if that's what you're after, if you're only using prayer to get self-glory, you're going to do it at the most public times, and you're going to neglect it when you're by yourself. That's the point. But he doesn't stop there. Jesus goes on. Notice, let's just take this second one quickly. Jesus goes on then in verses 7 and 8 to instruct us with a second comparison this time. Not with the religious hypocrite, but with the pagan worshiper. Look at verse 7 and 8. Matthew 6, verse 7 and 8. And when you are praying, Jesus says, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. And here, you know, the contrast, it shifts now from the religious hypocrites of Jesus' day to the Gentile pagans who were outside of God's covenant community, as described by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. These were those who were considered uncircumcised and far off, who were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In effect, Jesus is here condemning a kind of praying and a method even of praying that is like the praying practiced by those who don't truly know what God is like. Those who were seen as being spiritually ignorant and without a true relationship with the true and living God. That's how they viewed Gentiles at the time. But what is it we have to ask specifically about how the Gentiles prayed that Jesus is condemning here? What's he condemning? Well, notice, the prohibition here is against using, my translation says, meaningless repetition, and thinking that they will be heard for their many words. I'm curious, I have the NAS here. Is there another translation that, what is your other, is there ESV?
Empty phrases.
Empty phrases? What else? Is that it? Meaningless
babbling
repetition?
On.
What?
Babbling
on. What do you have? Okay. That's actually not bad. Anybody else? Different? Note the word here, what's condemned by Jesus in my translation is initially it's meaningless repetition and many words. We need to explain this a bit here, though, because the verb is The verb translated as the phrase to use meaningless repetition, at least in my Bible, it's not exactly the best choice. And I think it can be a little bit misleading, as if repeating yourself is the issue that Jesus is getting after. It's not necessarily. You remember in prayers that we find even in Scripture, Paul goes back three times and asks the Lord for the same thing. Jesus himself asks the Lord that the cup be taken from him a number of times. Repetition isn't necessarily the issue. In the original text, it's just one word, that phrase to use meaningless repetition. It's just one word that occurs only here in all the New Testament, which is why it's hard to nail down. But it's likely onomatopoetic. You guys know what that means? It sounds like what that means, or it somewhat sounds like what it means. In other words, the word is batalogeo. And I only say that in your hearing. I know you don't understand Greek, but the beginning of it sounds like stuttering and stammering and blabbering and babbling, right? And it refers to a kind of speech that does repeat certain sounds, but the emphasis isn't so much on the repetition as it is on the meaningless nature of babbling on and on. That's why that's actually a good translation, to babble, to blabber in a sense, to stutter or to stammer on. And some have actually connected this word to ancient magical incantations and formulas that were used to invoke certain pagan deities. This would be like saying the word abracadabra, not actually a word, in hopes that it would be more likely guaranteed that the prayer is answered by the gods. William Tyndale translates it as babble, and the NEB picks up on that translation, reads, "Do not go on babbling like the heathen." So this could be referring to, then, think about it, unintelligible gibberish, which makes me think of the modern movement of praying in tongues. Right? The tongues in the scriptures, at least, were a real language. The stuff that goes on today in the name of spirituality is ridiculous. It could also be referring to the mechanical repeating of intelligible words without engaging your mind, like some religions do. They might be saying actual words, but their minds are being evacuated of any real thought. They just imagine that the rote saying of prayers, the mechanical rehearsing of those things, actually does something. And that is reinforced, by the way, in the phrase that we see here a little bit later, the phrase "many words," in effect, expands upon what Jesus considers babbling here. The idea is no doubt the multiplication of words. In other words, here, the bottom line is this: the prayers of the pagans were no doubt, they were long, they were intense, they were fervent, and probably unintelligible. And they probably didn't make sense, or they didn't communicate anything really. But notice what the issue here is, that Jesus nails. What is the problem for Jesus here? Notice, it's this. And it shows up in his explanation. "For they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." You notice that? That's the issue. The issue here is ultimately that the Gentiles, the pagans, who didn't know God, they prayed the way that they did because they had a misunderstanding about how God operated and how prayer worked. They supposed that just because they multiplied their words or used specific magical phrases, that they were to be heard and answered. You see, they imagined that simply because they used many special phrases or sayings, perhaps mystical terms, magical languages, that God would pay closer attention to their prayers. It's interesting, the word for heard here in verse 7 is an intensified version of the normal verb, which suggests that the Gentiles believed that their repetition and their many words effectively made their gods more particularly attentive to their prayers. Think about it. They thought that by praying in this way, God would pay special attention to their requests. In other words, if they didn't pray this way, it's not as though they didn't think that their gods heard them. Rather, the implication is that they believed that without this kind of blabbering and fervent multiplying of words, their prayers would be, they would be heard, but then they'd be ignored by an indifferent God. One writer captures it well when he says, instead of trusting a father to fulfill their needs, they think they must badger a reluctant deity into taking notice of them. That's the issue. They didn't know what God was like. Let me think about this. This is profound. Think about this, guys. What you believe about your father affects the way that you approach him and how you pray. That is a connection that Jesus is making here. And so think about this. The prayers of the pagan Gentiles were designed essentially to manipulate their gods with the language that they used because they believed they could be manipulated. And ultimately, the problem wasn't the many words. The problem wasn't even the length of their prayers. The problem was that in what they imagined that their words would do. And so one writer says, in order to get God's attention and to guarantee his response, many Gentiles assumed that prayer had to include the strings of gibberish and be very long. Prayers often piled up on one flattering title of the deity on top of another in hopes of manipulating the god to act. The prayers sometimes sought to coerce the gods by reminding them of favors owed to the one praying or with threats to deny the god's power if he failed to act. You see, the Gentiles saw prayer as a means of manipulating their gods to get what they wanted. Now, let me ask you, has that ever been a thought of yours? That the prayer of the Christian is the same. It's just rubbing the genie bottle. Here's what I need.
Is that like with Catholics when they are prescribed, like, say, three
Hail Marys? Yeah, the Hail Marys, Rosary, and it's not just with the Catholics, but in many other religions that is the case as well. It's just a constant murmuring and mantra imagining that actually is helping them climb the ladder and makes their prayers more effective. Now, Jesus is condemning all of that. And he's saying essentially here, look, that's not what God is like. And we'll see that even clearer as we move forward. In this sense, the contrast here is now, no, you know what? God is not like that. You don't need to do that. In fact, even before you open your mouth, you know what? He knows what you need. You don't have to say it a certain way. You don't have to say it a certain number of ways. You don't have to say it louder in order for him to hear you. This is actually the example that we find in the case of the prophets of Baal. You remember in 1 Kings 18? It's that story where Elijah it's that showdown, you wish you were there for. Between him and I think it's 450 prophets of Baal. And just let me read a short section of this. It's that friendly competition, right? Whose God is going to consume the offering? So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourselves, prepare it first, for you are many, and call in the name of your God, but put no fire under it. Then they took the ox which was given them, and they prepared it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and they leaped about the altar which they made. And it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and needs to be awakened. So they cried, here it is, with a loud voice, and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed on them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered, and no one paid attention. I mean, that's what Jesus, in one sense, is referring to here in spades. This is what the Gentiles do in their prayers. This is how pagans were known to pray, because this is all that they knew about their gods. Their gods were simply bigger versions of themselves. And there was a very real sense in which people still do this today. And so McLaren writes, the frenzied priests who yelled, "O Baal, hear us," all the day long, the Buddhists who repeat the sacred invocation till they are stupefied, the poor devotee who thinks merit is proportioned to the number of paternosters or aves, are all instances of this gross mechanical conception of prayer. And Jesus here condemns this. He warns us against imagining that the mere mechanics, or saying magical phrases, or the mystical multiplication of words can somehow move God to answer your prayers. Guys, don't imagine that to be the case. God is not a genie who is at the whim of your beck and call, whom you can manipulate with the right words. We don't, as Christians, approach him that way. And we shouldn't pray to him that way. By the way, this isn't the first time a warning like this occurs in the scriptures about how we're to approach God and the care that we must take with our words. You can write down, if you're taking notes, Ecclesiastes 5, verses 1 through 3. I'll just read them for you. Solomon says, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty," listen, "in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few, for the dream comes through much effort and the voice of a fool through many words." Now, I've said this already, but we just to clarify here, the repetition isn't the issue, the length isn't the issue. Just because you do pray long doesn't make a prayer bad necessarily. That's not what Jesus is condemning here. just as time and place wasn't the real issue in verses 5 and 6. The real issue is, and always has been, how we view God and what we know about him that determines the way in which we approach him. In fact, notice, here's why I say that. Look at verse 8 and the conclusion of it all. Jesus gives that connection to us right here. Jesus tells us why we aren't to pray like this. And the reason, do you notice, is anchored not in a different practice or a different set of magical formulas or words. The reason why is in the character of God, what we know to be true about him, verse 8. So do not be like them. Why? For your Father knows. He knows what you need before you ask him. That's the reason Jesus gives. He doesn't say, don't multiply your words because he won't hear you. You got to speak only three words, 144 characters or less. That's not what he says. He says, do not be like them. Why? Because here's what your God is like. He's not to be manipulated. And so now you think about it, you just back up and say, this is such a helpful perspective on prayer. Even before we get into the Lord's Prayer and say, hey, here's how we are to pray, Jesus here gives us just a bird's eye view of even, hey, here's some wrong motivations. Here's how you ought to approach God. Here's what your attitude should be. If the contrast in verses 5 and 6 was between hypocrisy and sincerity, the issue here, the contrast here now, is between thinking that we can manipulate God and trusting him. And trusting him. Jesus says here that we are to pray the way we're to pray and address him the way we're to address him, and specifically even that we're not to pray in this other way, because we know already that God knows and he cares. Do you have that conviction? Do you know that? Does that color your prayers as you approach him. Jesus says here that we're to pray the way we are to pray as Christians, as his children, because we trust in his character, in his sovereign goodness and omniscience, because we believe that he knows best, so we don't need to try and manipulate him with our methods. In fact, Jesus will continue this theme in the Sermon on the Mount, the fatherly care of God for his children. Two more times, just look ahead, Matthew chapter 6, verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, they're anxious. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Look at chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Let me ask you, guys, does your view of God, does your theology change the way you approach him? It should. It becomes clear now that Jesus is not just speaking to a methodology, right? Do this and you'll be heard. He's not just speaking to a methodology, one to be implemented, nor one to be avoided here. There is a wrong motive here that he's exposing. There's the wrong motive of self-glory, whose method is praying in public. There's a wrong motive of selfish gain, whose method is magical formulas and multiplied words to manipulate. Guys, let's just end here. Our prayers are to be sincere, and they are also to be made trusting and believing in the character of God, that he is good and he is in control and he is your Father. And just real quick, I know we're out of time, but maybe this leaves you with one nagging question. It's always asked, it's commonly asked about prayer. Hey, if God knows our needs, then if he knows already, then why pray? Well, in short, for one, we're told to, we're commanded. But let me just read a couple quotes here and then we'll end. I'll just let someone else answer that question. McLaren says, he knows our needs before we ask, then what is prayer for? His answer, not to inform him nor to move him, unwilling to have mercy, as if some proud prince he required a certain amount of recognition of his greatness as the price of his favors, but to fit our own hearts by conscious need and true desire and dependence to receive the gifts which he is ever willing to give. But we are not always fit to receive. As St. Augustine has it, the empty vessel is by prayer carried to the full fountain. Just one more. John Calvin says it this way. Believers do not pray with the view of informing God about things unknown to him, or of exciting him to do his duty, or of urging him as though that he were reluctant. On the contrary, they pray in order that they may arouse themselves to seek him, that they may exercise their faith in meditating on his promises, that they may relieve themselves from their anxieties by pouring them into his bosom, in a word, that they may declare that from him alone they hope and expect, both for themselves and for others, all good things. And Martin Luther, just one sentence, says this: by our praying, we are instructing ourselves more than we are him. And this is a helpful framework for us as we begin here, and we'll see this. It's not as though Jesus doesn't say, hey, don't ask God for things. I mean, clearly, even in the pattern, there are requests. And yet, this is the attitude that we come with. We come to him as a father. We come to him for communion, first and foremost. And so, I hope that that's your perspective on prayer and your practice. So let's go to him. Father, we admit to you, we confess to you what you already know, that we are sinful, that we are prone to even use prayer for our own means, for our own ends, either for our own glory before men or to just simply get what we want, to manipulate you for the outcome we desire. Lord, may we never do that. May we come to you in prayer because we love you, because we care about what you think, because we want to commune with you first. Help us, Lord, help every individual in here to develop and cultivate this conviction about who you are, and may it change the way they approach you. Help us, Father, give us grace even for this next hour as we receive more of your truth from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.